be seated. Thanks very much. Does everyone have a copy of the notes? These notes?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. There's one spare one there for anyone who doesn't have it. Okay. Tonight we're looking briefly at the 15th chapter of the Baptist Confession of Faith as we go through it week by week. And tonight we come to the chapter dealing with repentance. Very important subject of repentance. And in this chapter there are five paragraphs. And this chapter is well placed because it follows from the last chapter, obviously, which dealt with faith. And faith and repentance are always closely linked in the scriptures. Faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards God, we have that in a verse of scripture. So as I said, there's five paragraphs in this chapter, and there's a brief outline on page 1 there you'll see. We have in paragraphs 1 and 2 the recipients of repentance, paragraph 3 the nature of repentance, paragraph 4 the continuance of repentance, and paragraph 5 the provision of repentance. And just to illustrate this, especially for the children, if you were to get a present or a gift, some of the questions that might be asked is, number 1, who's the giver? Number 2, who has the gift been given to? Number 3, what is the nature of the gift, or what is the gift like? Like, say if it's a bike, I would say if it's a bike, well then it's got two wheels, handlebars and so on. And then, how long will this gift last for? And I remember as a child, especially around the time that many call Christmas, you would get a gift and by the next day it would be broken because it didn't last too long. And when it comes to this doctrine of repentance, that's the very thing that the outline does for us. It addresses, number 1, who the recipients are, who received this gift of repentance. Number 2, what this gift is like, the nature or what makes up repentance. And then, how long does it last, the continuance of repentance. And then, who's the giver, the provision of repentance. That's a very simple outline for the chapter. And as I said before in previous weeks, we break the chapters down to the paragraphs, but then also into clauses within the paragraphs. So over on to, or down at the bottom of page 1, first of all we're going to look at paragraph 1, the recipients of repentance. And this is a strange, it's sort of a strange paragraph. It uses slightly flowery language, if I can say that, especially when it uses this phrase, riper years. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. And there's a question that needs to be asked, and because in this sort of first paragraph, it almost implies that only those who live a long time in the world are given repentance unto life. But that's not what the writers of the Confession of Faith meant. It's just emphasizing that no matter how far we go in the world, God's salvation is not beyond any of us. Even those who have lived a long life of sin are not beyond the gift of repentance, are not beyond the granting of repentance. So somebody can live till the age of 60 or 70 or beyond and still be saved. That's the emphasis, I believe, in this first paragraph, that none of us are beyond the saving power of God. Then we have the verses in Titus 3 to back up the paragraph. From Titus 3, verses 2 to 5. Maybe, Ed, you could read those for us. Titus chapter 3, verses 2 to 5.
To speak evil of no man, be no brawling, gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving the devil's lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Now I just want to re-quote one of the verses there. It doesn't have verse 3 beside it, but you see it there, it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." And as I read those words this week, as my mind was preparing for the study and preparing for the to think about these things, what really consumed my mind was how terrible we are in our human nature. How awful we are. I mean, what a terrible diatribe against human nature that the Apostle Paul gives. What we were like. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving our lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What an awful thing sin is. There's nothing nice about sin. I made that point in another message recently. There's nothing nice, is there, about sin? It turns us into awful people. And that's why repentance is so needful. It's needful because we need to change. Because we are foolish. We are disobedient. We are deceived. We are the servants of sin. Living in envy. You know, you drive down the road, and a practical example of this, and I struggle with this one myself, and I'm driving in my old car, and the next thing I see someone driving up beside me in a big flash 4x4 or BMW, and I look and say, you know, I should have one of those. And I become envious. And we're all prone to envy, aren't we? We're all prone to wanting what somebody else has, not being content with what God has given us. And I think in the Lord's Prayer, when it says, "Give us this day our daily bread," one of the great answers to things like the National Lottery and all that, those things, is that God wants us to be content with what He provides for us on a daily basis. The world is consumed with having this assurance policies or insurance policies where they feel that they're set up for life. And the idea of just being content with day-to-day provision is not in the world's psyche. They're not satisfied with that. And one of the fruits of the believer is that we learn to become content, to become content with what God has given us just day to day. This was the error, wasn't it, of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. They looked back to Egypt and, you know, the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. And they wanted to be back there because they weren't content with the manna and the quail that God had given them. John Calvin quotes on, or makes some good comments on this verse 3. He says this: "Ignorance of our own faults is the only cause that renders us unwilling to forgive our brethren." Ignorance of our own faults is the only cause that renders us unwilling to forgive our brethren. That's why the Lord Jesus said, if you have an issue with your brother, first take out the beam in your own eye. Then you will see the spot or the speck that's in your brother's. And I think one of the great needs for us as sinners, as believers especially, is that we would become very much acquainted, like David in Psalm 51 that we're looking at the moment. In Psalm 51, David says, "My sin is ever before me." And David was a humble man. Yes, he was a sinner. Yes, he'd done terrible things. But the one thing that we can say about David was, he was a very humble man. And the reason I believe he was humble was because he had this ongoing awareness and ongoing consciousness of his own sinfulness, of his own faults. And he couldn't bring himself to point out the faults in others. Saul was the exact opposite, wasn't he? Saul didn't think he could do anything wrong. Saul tried to justify himself on a number of occasions, especially when he disobeyed and made sacrifice. He thought, well, I can do no wrong, and if I make a decision, it must be right. And Saul saw fault in David when there was no fault. So it's like the opposite. If somebody's the type of person that doesn't see a fault in themselves, they will see fault in everybody else. And when we learn our own faults, we will be very slow to point out the faults in others. Calvin goes on to say, in order that believers therefore may not haughtily and cruelly mock at others who are still held in ignorance and blindness, Paul brings back to their remembrance what sort of persons they formerly were. And I would go further than that. I would say, well, sometimes we still are. You know, I have to be honest, it's not the sins before I was saved that bother me, because I can't even remember them. It's the sins I've committed since I have been saved that bother me. I don't know if that's true for yourself, but that's for me. The sins I've committed since becoming a Christian, they're the ones that truly bother me. Then down to paragraph 2, for the sake of time we'll move on. The second part of the recipients of repentance, it's all believers, not just those who have lived a long life of sin according to paragraph 1, but all believers generally, no matter how young, whether you're 5 years of age, 10 years of age, or 15 years of age, all of us need to receive the gift of repentance. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. And then there's a verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Maybe, Joel, would you read that for us? Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20.
For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not.
Okay. Now that's one of the most, it would appear, one of the most obvious statements the Bible can make. But I sometimes wonder, do people really believe that? Do we really believe that? There's not one righteous person on the face of the earth. And even as that thought grabs a hold of you, if I was God and I looked at the world and I saw a world filled with sinful rebels who had no time for me and no time for my laws, I'd just wipe it out. I would. I know I would. I think we're probably all the same. Just wipe it out, saying, what's the point? And yet, we read the next section. God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. And then we have the verse from Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. Maybe, or 31, 32. Dave, would you mind reading? Is that okay?
Yeah. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan urged to have you, if you, as we, what I have prayed for thee, thou art converted, strengthened faith.
Okay, thanks, Dave. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I looked up a website because I wanted to understand this word, this idea of sifting. And it's very interesting. Now, I don't know about you, but I always thought from my own understanding that wheat and chaff were different. Did you think that? I always thought that. But I came upon this website. Now, maybe further study needs to be done on this. But it's from the Walton Feed incorporate, it's not the Walton, I don't think it's the Walton from Walton's Mountain, but it's Walton feed incorporated from Montpelier, I think it's Idaho, ID in America. And the process of dealing with wheat is interesting, because first of all it's planted, then it grows, then it's cut, then it's stooked, I don't know what that means, and then it's threshed. And after it's threshed, this is what the website says about the wheat. At this point, the wheat is full of chaff. The fibrous outer shell that surrounds each kernel of wheat on the head. You need a windy day or a big fan to get rid of this. As the wind always blows where I live, I throw it up into the air like people have been doing for thousands of years. The wheat is a lot heavier than the chaff, so it falls to the ground first. The chaff is blown away. I also did this in a big tarp so it wouldn't be so hard to collect the wheat. I don't know what that means. Finally, after lots of throwing, it was clean enough to suit me. But it was just this idea of the chaff being around each kernel of wheat. And this sifting, or this this thing that would have to be done to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now that was not the devil's plan for Peter. The devil wanted to do damage to Peter. The devil wanted to tear Peter apart, or Simon apart, as we have it in the verse. And yet the Lord does a work in our lives, even in the context of our faults and sins and failures. I believe the Lord allows all these things in our lives and faults and all the problems that we have to do a great work of grace in our lives, to do a work of purifying. Paul could say that the outward man is decaying, falling apart, but the inward man is being renewed. And in all of us there's a need for the wheat to be separated from the chaff, and for the chaff to be blown away, and for the wheat, the pure wheat, to be left. And that's what God is doing in our lives. But then moving on again for the sake of time, on to paragraph 3, the nature of repentance. What is repentance made up of? The first quote we have is, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. This is vitally important. I think this is the most important phrase probably in the chapter. Repentance, first and foremost, is not something that we do. It's something, first and foremost, that God gives. It's God's grace. Just for, well, we have the proof text underneath. I was almost tempted to go to another verse, but we have enough proof text underneath, and we'll see that in these verses. The emphasis in the Bible when it comes to repentance is not so much something that we do, because that would be our works, but something that God gives. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now this phrase here, and the spirit of grace, I'll pour upon him the spirit of grace and of supplications. This is the beginning of repentance. That God would pour upon us. That's why when we're praying for revival, we don't pray that people would decide to get saved. We pray that God would enter men's hearts, that God would open their minds, that God would open their eyes, that God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's the verse I'm thinking of is in Timothy. We will turn to it briefly. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, because I think this is an important verse to read. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. Sometimes I have to say that the writers of the Confession of Faith didn't put in the best verses to prove their point. I think this is probably one of the best verses to prove the point we're making. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt or able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure or perhaps, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So repentance is something, repentance is something that God must give to us. It's not something that begins in me, but something that God gives to me and enables me to repent and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we pray for revival. Because revival doesn't begin in the heart of man. It begins in the grace of God. It begins in the grace of God. And every true revival in history has begun at a prayer meeting. Because it looks to God. It looks to God for grace. It looks to God for blessing. And Acts 11, verse 18 in our notes. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it has a similar, it has a question 87, and this is the question. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Now I remember going into the confessional box and I remember telling a priest my sins. But you know what? The one thing I never knew was hatred of sin. And even as believers, the only way we'll stop sinning is hell, when we learn to hate sin. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And I believe one of the best prayers we can pray is not only that the Lord would give us the strength to love righteousness, but he would give us the grace to hate wickedness. When we're committing a sin, even in the midst of the sin, to lift up the eye of faith to God and say, Lord, help me for the sake of your Son to hate this sin that I'm committing. Help me to hate it. Help me to loathe it. Now, be careful when you're praying that prayer, because sometimes God's methods in helping you to hate that sin might be uncomfortable. But it's the best prayer to pray. That God would enable us by grace. Because by nature, we love sin. By nature, we adore sin. By nature, we want to sin. And only grace will help us to hate it. And then, over on the page 4, we'll move on quickly. Of what it consists. Of what repentance consists. In other words, what is it made up of? Whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace. Now it's very important to say at this point, that paragraph there doesn't mean we go around like some hermit and sort of say, woe is me, and start flagellating ourselves. And it's not saying that. And it's not talking about some religious working up of, getting so depressed with yourself. But it's talking about a genuine realization of the true nature of our hearts and coming before God and being like that publican who wouldn't lift his eyes up to heaven but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's only people who do that. And it's only people who know that experience that will have true fellowship and communion with God. And we can leave this room tonight, and the one thing we need to learn, and the one thing we need to be convinced of, is that one day we will meet this God, and we need to be prepared. Because this God not only hates sin, but hates those who love sin. Ezekiel 36 and verse 31. Maybe Ed, you could read that again for us.
Shall you remember your own ways, your own evil ways, and your doings that were good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities.
And 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, Job, please.
For behold, the self-same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, with fear, yea, with vehement desire, yea, with zeal, yea, with revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter.
And then, again, for the sake of time, its aim and purpose in the next clause. In other words, what's the purpose of repentance? Where is it leading to? What's its aim and what's its purpose? With a purpose and endeavour by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. This is very important. Let me make a distinction here. We've all heard of the hermit, haven't we? The guy who goes up on the mountain and sits with his legs crossed and hands out, and he looks up into the stars and tries to contemplate the universe and separate himself from the world. That's never something that's recommended in the Bible. Yes, certainly going off for short periods of time to pray and so on are, but never to cut ourselves off from the world. What the Bible does recommend is that we live a life in communion and fellowship with our Creator. And that's the purpose here of repentance. Repentance brings us, like in the Garden of Eden, what sin did was it broke fellowship with God. It made Adam and Eve hide themselves and hide away from God. But repentance, the purpose and aim of repentance is to bring us out of hiding and to bring us back into fellowship with our Creator. That's why Psalm 119 verse 6 says, then shall I not be ashamed. Adam and Eve became ashamed. Sin brings shame, doesn't it? When we commit sin, what the devil does is he presents sin as a beautiful picture, as something lovely, as something desirable. But then as soon as we commit the sin, we see the other side, and we see the shame, and we feel the shame, and then we hide from God. And what the grace of repentance does, it enables us to come back to God and to look into His face and to behold Him. And the key in Psalm 119 verse 6 is to have respect unto the commandments of God. To be able to look God in the face. Let me ask you a question, and we'll try and move on for the sake of time, but let's ask this question. If God Himself appeared in this room, could I look Him in the face? Could I stare Him in the face? Because that's what repentance gives us the strength to do. To look God in the face and say, I shall not be ashamed. Peter, after the great catch of fish, he fell to his knees and he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He was so filled with the shame of his sin. But then at the end of John 21, what does the Lord do? Three times he says, Peter, lovest thou me? And I'm sure, it doesn't say it clearly. But I'm sure Jesus looked into Peter's eyes. And Jesus wanted to restore what Peter had done 3 times in denying his Savior. Jesus 3 times says to him, Peter, lovest thou me? And Peter is restored. Psalm 119 verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Paragraph 4. The continuance of repentance. The continuance of repentance. And for the sake of time, we're going to end there. Next week we'll look at paragraphs 4 and 5 of this chapter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards God. Oh Father, we pray that as we have just read the word of God, as we have meditated upon it, that we would be enabled, our God, to love the Lord Jesus and to walk in a way that would please Him, in a way that would honor Him. And Lord, even as we close with a psalm, Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with adoration and with praise for the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.